Thank you so much. Quite wonderful to be here. The last few days have been really a wonderful time. I imagine some of you are here helping. There's a lot of workers from the church here that were just making this conference a tremendous conference, incredible turnout, and to have a church like this that you reach out to so many ministries and pastors and their leaders and to minister to them. They, you know, so many come, they're kind of poured out. You know, they serve and do the ministry, and to have a few days where they can come and just to be so blessed. It was just, you know, wonderful of you and this church here to do that and to put that on. And, of course, Bill and Danita have been such incredibly dear friends to us for so many years, and been back and forth so many times, and we just love to be with them, and just for no other reason, just to be with them. But so it's a joy. But this morning, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 25, if you would, and I want to look at the Ark of the Covenant, something maybe you've never really thought much about or studied, but I think as we get into it, hopefully it comes alive in this incredible picture of Jesus. And so I'm going to pick it up at Exodus 25 and verse 10. And if you just follow along and listen, I will read it. And they shall hear, of course, the Lord and Moses, the Lord laying out to Moses the tabernacle. But he says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make it in a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in 4 corners. 2 rings shall be in one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles they shall make in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, between the 2 cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we just pray that as we gather before you today, thank you for worship. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity as you draw us in and we sit down. Lord, maybe many come with burdens and issues and struggles. And Lord, this is the place to be. And Lord, we ask that as we open your word, that you administer, that there be a word from heaven to everyone appropriate to our life, appropriate to our needs, some word that would just strengthen and draw and refresh and renew. And so we just commit this time to you. Open your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, actually in the 1960s, late 60s, I was going to school in England after I graduated from college here in the States and went to a Bible school over there. And I believe that's where I first heard a very simple and yet insightful sort of a phrase. And it simply says that the new is in the old contained and the old is in the new explained. And essentially what it simply says is that the new is in the old is in the new contained, or the yeah, the old is in the new, pardon me, contained. In other words, it's a suggestion that there really isn't all that much new in the New Testament, in the sense that it's so much of it is all promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. The New Testament just records so many of these things that God said would happen, did, and they're fulfilled. So the new is in the old contained, but the old is in the new explained. that there are so many things in the Old Testament you read through, wow, that's, what is that a picture of? It's obviously something. It always has some story, something, you know, there about it, but you kind of at the time read through like we just did here with the ark and all this specific design about it, all of the materials that go in, all that's going on within it, and it's quite an interesting thing to look at. And from the Old Testament to your perspective, it's kind of mysterious. But when you look at things within the New Testament about it, you find there's tremendous explanation in it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, he says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto us by his prophets, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has declared to be heir of all things, by whom also he created the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, that when he had purged himself for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes on, being so much better than the angels. And then throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, very insightful book, but it talks about Jesus and angels, and says he's better than the angels. Then he's going to go on and say, and he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than Joshua, he's better than the law, he's better than all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and because simply he is the fulfillment of all of them. They were all something pointing towards Christ. And that has only the fulfillment in Christ. They spoke of when he would come and what it would be and how he would fulfill what they essentially were. Moses took them, you know, from one side of a river to another. Jesus, our deliverer, takes us from one side of eternity to another. Joshua took them from one side, figuratively, of the wilderness into a land, you know, of fullness and blessing there. But Jesus takes us into true eternal blessing. And each one of these aspects, they all point to Christ. They're all about, you know, Jesus. The Pharisees one time, you know, they were always many times, you know, trying to figure him out and trying to stumble or argue with him and debate him on things. But on one occasion, they're trying, who are you, kind of a thing. And Jesus, after all of this, he finally turns. He says, well, I'll tell you who I am. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I'll raise him up at that last day. You know, this is not that manna that your fathers did in the wilderness and are dead, but whosoever eateth and drinketh of me shall never die. And here Jesus, he's now going back, he says, this manna that your fathers did eat in the wilderness, it is figurative of me. And just as that bread sustained them physically for 40 years, and without it they would not die, so I also, I am the bread of life. I am the basic sustenance of the soul. What bread was to the body, I am, you know, to eternal life. It's appropriating me in your life. Eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood. Hath you draw you? I'm your, the nourishment of your life. And it goes on to say that many of his disciples, when Jesus said this, they said, this is a hard thing. Who can hear it? And it says many of them went and walked no more with him. People that actually called themselves followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. You know, they actually called themselves disciples of Christ. But he says many of them, they said, this is a hard thing. I mean, I think he's a tremendous preacher. He's a wonderful person. I mean, boy, the things he do, they're miraculous, no question about it. But I don't know if I want to make him the basic sustenance of my life, that my life is all about him and explained about him, and he's the nourishment of my soul eternally. I don't know if I'm prepared to do that. In fact, Jesus turned to his own disciples. He says, what, will you leave me also? And Peter said, well, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He said, you know, we might think about it, but you kind of got a corner on eternal life. You've got it. So there's nowhere else to go besides you. So we're hanging in here. But, you know, kind of a, but is there really realizing that Jesus, he's the fulfillment of so many of these things? Like when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he looked at him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now they had already, you know, I mean, by this point in their history, they, you know, millions of lambs had been sacrificed. You know, many, you know, the people that come in there and offer the lamb as a sacrifice to them and at the Passover and at other times of their lives. But that lamb never saved them. They all knew that. It was never suggested this lamb will save you. The blood of this lamb is not saving you. But it is a picture of you are essentially putting your life in faith in one day a lamb will come from heaven. You know, it's interesting. They, in the Old Testament, kind of got saved by looking forward to one day God would bring his sacrifice. We look back on, we even know specifically who the Lamb is, who the sacrifice is. In the Old Testament, they didn't know. But when John the Baptist saw him, he says, the Lamb, he's here. And all the, there's these wonderful types and symbols. That's what Hebrews says. All God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, he's been speaking over and over to us by all of these types, all these pictures, all these symbols. And then he goes on, you know, Moses was a type, Joshua was a type, Aaron was a type, the priesthood was a type, the sacrificer type. They all pointed, you know, to Jesus Christ in one way or another. That's why Jesus, one time, he told the Pharisees, he says, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me. It's all about me. It's all a book preparing you, you know, for my coming, that I will fulfill all of these things that were once laid out. And here, of all of the wonderful types and symbols and pictures that there is in the Old Testament, one of the grandest of them all is the tabernacle itself, that the children of Israel were to conduct all of their worship in, where the priesthood was, where the sacrifices were, where all of the ministry spiritually went on. That was the center of the spiritual life of the children of Israel, the tabernacle. And in this, it's interesting, the tabernacle is actually in heaven. We know that because John, in the book of Revelation, he even saw it. Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. Here, I mean, John actually, this was not just something there that God just said, okay, Moses, build this, whatever. It's just kind of, we need a building. No, this is something that's being replicated on earth, of something that is actually transpiring in heaven and is going on. And so of all of the types and symbols and pictures, this is one of the grandest and the most beautiful of them all. Now as he begins, he's going to go on to describe so much of the tabernacle, what's going on in it, all the ministries with it, the priesthood going on with it, the structure of it, all of the, you know, brass lavers, the this and that, the candlesticks and the symbolism of so many things. But the very first thing, he begins here in chapter 25, as he's going on to describe the whole tabernacle, but he begins in verse 10. He says, and you shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, the very first thing, he's going to go on to lay out all the things of the, in the ministries and the structure of the tabernacle, but the very first thing he mentions before anything else is the ark. Now, this is not the way construction happens to us. Any of you, if you're a contractor or a builder or an architect or anything at all, that anybody that's designing or working with a thing, you always, man, we always start with the outer perimeters. Where's your property line? You know, how many square feet do you have? And where's the front? Where's the back? Where's the sides? Out of that, we always start from the outside and we work in. Okay, well, here's the street, so your driveway has to be here, your garage has to be here, and here, if you want, here's your backyard. Well, then here's kind of where your patio will be, and here's where your family room will be, and here's where the kitchen, and then you put the living room and whatever else you're going to have. But you start with the outside, and then you work in. Okay, here's the setback that we have to have on this side of the house, on this side of the house. Here's where, you know, the city ordinances says where the house can start or whatever else it is, and then you start working in. But with God, when he's going to go on to describe everything, but the very first thing he describes before he goes anywhere else is the Ark of the Covenant. Because essentially, first of all, God has no parameters. He has no boundaries. When he builds something, he's not limited to in any way. He's nothing finite about him. He's infinite. He's eternal in everything about him that he's going to be. He's boundless, endless, you know, and who he is. But here, as he begins to describe this, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, as we see, God tells him there, he says, there will I commune with thee with me. God is starting with himself. And there, the center of it. You know, and because basically everything else that is going to happen in and through and around the entire construction project, everything else is the outgrowth and the outpouring of this. Without the Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes God's presence, there's no tabernacle, there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifice, there's no offering, there's no worship, there's nothing. Everything is dependent upon the presence of God and the centrality of God and the place that He has within it. Everything is built out from there. And the most important aspect, when we look, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we look there, God says, I had a temple, I had a tabernacle in the Old Testament. My tabernacle now is you. We start with you. But the most important aspect of it, here this speaks of, is the centrality or the preeminence of Christ, on how vital that is to building out any other aspect of our life. Every other aspect of our life that Paul tells us in Colossians, he says, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You see, Jesus is to be the preeminent one in our life, the central one, the beginning of all of life. You know, it exudes from Him. It comes from His presence, from His life. And here, you know, of all of our mistakes that we make in life, all of our trouble, you know, in life, all of our problems, all of our issues, really, when we look at maybe our struggle, you know, with our own heart, our own thoughts, or maybe in our relationships or our marriage, there may be some of us come here, I have marriage problems. You know, I have problems with this. You can go on and just pick them because there's a thousand or a million problems you can have in life. But from God's perspective, he said, no, you don't have a marriage problem. You have a preeminence problem. You have a problem with the centrality and the preeminence and the complete lordship of Jesus Christ within your heart and your life. That's when a marriage settles this, the rest of it, you know, wonderfully flows together. You know, there it fits, it works. And so often, sadly, we find ourselves, you know, worried about all sorts of things in life. Today we maybe come and you're sitting, you've got all sorts of things in your mind, all sorts of things in your heart. But Jesus said, "Be not anxious for tomorrow, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, wherewithal you'll be clothed." He says, for after all these things do the heathen, or those that have no heavenly Father, they sweat these things. They're worried about these things. You have a Father there. But he said, after these things the heathen seek. But rather than that, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Oh, we'll add everything else. You get your heart right with God. You make sure He's central. He's on the throne. He is the King, is in His kingdom. You know, King means King, God means God, Master means Master, Lord means Lord. And when we look there and we realize, that's it. Jesus, are you Lord? Are you King? Do you have that place, you know, within it? Maybe today, if you're quite honest with yourself, you'd realize, you know, other things are preeminent with me right now. Projects, things, people, relationships, money, job. They've captivated my mind, my heart. They seem to sit on the throne. They seem to be dictating to me my behavior. And to realize nothing, we should be able to look at God and say, nothing is more important than you, than your love, your presence, your power. I'm created in your image. All these other things, they come and go in life. But you don't. And the whole issue to everything else in life is you. Having you in that right place. And maybe today, some of you are sitting here and realize, Jesus, maybe I'm here for no other reason than to remind myself you are preeminent. I've let something push you off the throne, and it has taken your place. Forgive me. Nothing in the world is worth that. Nothing in the world is more important than you. You must have that place. And so here, as he begins to build the tabernacle, of which we are the living tabernacle, we are the living temples that he lives in, to begin with himself. But then, as he goes on describing the ark itself, in verse 10 again, he says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits its length, the cubit and a half its width, the cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you'll overlay it. And you shall make it on a molding of gold all around." Now, as he's actually, you know, here's the Ark of the Covenant. Speaks of the preeminence of Christ, but now, we look at this, what's going on? We realize this is a picture of Christ. What is it? What's it saying? It's easy, okay, obviously, you begin with that, you begin to build out the temple of which we are now in the New Testament, therefore, it's Jesus. But now, what is this? The wood and the gold. You know, that now this ark is made of. Well, when you look there at the wood, we realize the substance there of acacia wood, but it is simply, the wood springs from the soil, comes from the earth. It's something there that, and Jesus' birth, he came into the world, you know, came there of a woman's seed. And it speaks, I believe, you know, here, first of all, of Jesus as a human savior of a human race. You know, one of the great theological dilemmas of all time has always been the debate or trying to figure out how Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. That how has this happened? How is it? All we do know is that he was. And there, when he fully man, when he came here, he came here wanting to have an absolute, complete, a total, full identity with us, with as human beings. He came down here, you know, and he did for human sufferings, human trials, human tribulations, and there to go through it all, to feel it all. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a great high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." The Bible says there about Jesus that when he came here to be our high priest, as Aaron was figuratively in the Old Testament, now Jesus, our high priest, we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus came down here to be a human being that he would feel everything that a human being could possibly feel. And he says, "For he was tempted and tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus came down here and he said, "I want to feel all points, every aspect of human sufferings. I want a human body that experiences it." And you look at Jesus, he was tired, he was wept, he knew struggles, he knew rejection, you know, of people, he knew loneliness, he knew grief, he knew hunger, he knew thirst. He knew all of these things. When you go through and you realize he wanted to feel it all, he was tested in every way. At all points, like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he never cried uncle. You know, Jesus, he went through a trial and never, okay, that's enough, I can't go any farther. No. I want to feel every trial to the full extent of it so that I'll be able to be a high priest that can understand everybody. Right now, maybe some of you today, nobody understands you. Oh, you tried to talk to people, but they don't really get it. You look at it, and they just don't understand how you feel, what you're struggling with. Not so. You can go to Jesus and say, "I know how you feel. I read it all. I felt it all. I experienced it all to the full extent, even more than you." And to realize so that he could be a faithful high priest, that he could sit there and be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he could know exactly what it is. They're not simply to have sympathy with us, but to have empathy with us, to say, "I love you and I know and I care. I know heartache, I know burden, I know struggle, I know agony, I know separation, I know suffering, I know guilt. You know, guilty for nothing, he suffered the pain of everything. That he was somebody that he took upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became it. Jesus didn't even just come here and say, "All right, we got a debt to pay. I've got to ransom them for their sin. I've got to pay it all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I'll pay the wage. I'll pay it off. But just pile it all up over there. I'm staying in my lily whites." No. Bible says he who knew no sin became it. Can you imagine there then had guilty for nothing, would never blaspheme his father, would never reject, would never have a sinful thought, never did in his hard life, but he experienced it. He willfully took it, you know, there upon himself. And there is he somebody, there the, you know, the Bible says that Jesus, you know, here, of course, you look at the Pilate and others, they come there and they come on, defend yourself. They knew he was innocent. Everybody knew he was innocent. But they said, well, give a defense. Come on, speak up. But as a lamb dumb before the slaughter, he uttered not a word. No defense. Why? Why don't you say something? At least tell, you know, defend yourself. If you want to go ahead and die, that's one thing. But defend yourself. No. There was no defense. He wasn't there on his behalf. He was there on mine. He'd taken my place. He had stood there, you know, and took my guilt. And so all any and all accusations of all human beings, they're all upon him. For Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, John tells us. And there was something he knows, all of the agony, all the suffering, all of the pain. And there on one hand, there he's willfully, he's somebody there, he's a great high priest. But notice as well, amazingly, here we have this box made of acacia wood, just common wood there, and yet at the same time, it is entirely covered, inside and out, we're told, in pure gold, which speaks of his deity. Which speaks to now of his royal identity, while on one hand, though fully man, also fully God. For in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made that were made, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, absolutely, completely, totally man, and yet totally God, so that today, he can look you straight in the eye, look at you, take your hand, and identify perfectly with wherever you are. Feel every bit of it. Complete, absolute identity, and yet look his Father straight in the eye as well, and take his hand and say, I and I alone. There's one God and one mediator between God that can bring you both together. I take both of your hands. I look you both straight in the eye, and my job is to be this and to bring you together, fully God, fully man. Here, this is where life begins. This is what sustains it. This is to be the center and the heart of our thoughts and our heart, you know, and hopefully why we even come and remind ourselves again and again of who he is, what he means to us, why do we worship him so, and to realize this glorious identity that we have you with him and how glorious it is. It not only speaks of the preeminence of Christ and the priesthood of Christ, but here it also, the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks of the propitiation, which to most of us means nothing, but it'll mean a whole lot, I think, in a few minutes. Verse 17, he says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Now, that word mercy seat, we all know the word mercy and cry for it and want it and believe God is giving it to us wonderfully, which he is. But the word there, it actually means propitiation is what it means. And that's a word that we don't use. It's very uncommon. A word that's a little bit more common that we would understand is the word expiation, which I almost have to define that to be able to explain propitiation, because they're derivatives almost of one another in a sense. But here what is happening, God is making a box. There, this picture of Christ. And as he does this, he's going to take, he tells them there, he says, you're going to take the Ten Commandments. You're going to take the covenant. You're going to take these tablets, and you are going to put those inside of the box. And the Ten Commandments, of course, what he's putting in there is the law of God. It's the standard of God's perfection. It's the standard of God's holiness and the measure of also man's, therefore, sinfulness, as you put in these commandments. By the way, when God created man, we fulfilled them. Man was everything by nature before he was fallen. I mean, he loved God. He kept him. You know, he didn't murder. He didn't kill. He didn't rob. He didn't steal. He didn't God. That was just his nature. He walked with God in the cool of the garden. Adam and Eve, it was their heart. There was no effort to be those things. It was natural to them. It wasn't like, you know, that Adam had, you know, I don't want to kill anybody today. God, please stop my heart. No, he didn't want to kill anybody. He was in God's image, the Bible tells us. God's nature, God's character before he fell. Well, when man fell, all these things now are exposed because now he doesn't have the capacity as a fallen nature, a self-egotistical pride that protects itself, covets. wants his neighbor's wife, wants his neighbor's, you know, donkey, wants he steals. He lies about it. All these things to protect himself. He once had God taking care of everything in his life splendidly, but now when he cuts himself off from God, now he's got to take care of all these things. And how do you do it when you don't have a source and a capacity within yourself to do it? You steal it. You covet it. You find a way to get it, and it becomes your nature. But that wasn't how we were. But now God takes that which condemns man, he puts it here in this box, and then on the top of this, he puts a solid gold. Nothing human about this, by the way. A solid gold lid, no acacia wood in this. It's all divine, but a solid gold lid on it that he calls a propitiation seat. Now, to explain that, like I said, here inside of this, there's a word that we legally, that is more familiar, at least to the legal world, called expiation. Expiation is something, say you work for a business, a manufacturing company in town or something, and they make heavy equipment or whatever it is that they make, and you work on this big piece of machinery. And heavy equipment, and it's got all sorts of gears or equipment, but it's getting aged and it's getting old, and you've talked about the boss, hey, these gears are slipping, things are, you know, it's starting to break. Don't worry about it, it's just fine. And he doesn't take care of it right, he doesn't maintain it right, and one day you're working on it, and all of a sudden something blows up in the equipment, and the next thing you know, you've been hurt seriously. They call, 911, get the paramedics there, stop the bleeding, haul you off to the hospital and get you off there. But in the process of it, you lose an arm or you lose a leg. And it's disastrous in a lot of ways. You get all sorts of stitches and rehab to go through. And then as the process goes on, along come the attorneys, along come the insurance companies, along comes, the owner of the business and the judge. They all sit down and they have this whole kind of hearing and trial or whatever, where they now determine, who was at fault. And was the equipment not maintained? And OSHA, the government agency that says that equipment's got to be maintained, no, OSHA came, no, it wasn't maintained. This man failed to do it. This man was hurt severely because of the business, and so the insurance looks at that, and they hear, okay, this man is going. You're going to end up, whoever the business combined, you're going to write him a check for $5 million or something. He ruined his life. We can't rebuild him that way. We can't put him back how he was. But this is what we, as we look at the whole situation, what is right, what is the best thing that we can possibly do given the situation now. And, the gavel come down and the judge says, done, deal. Write the check and give it to him. And at that point, legally, it has been expiated. As much that it has been put right, as much as somebody can put it right, and the system can kind of do that. As far as the legal system and everything else, this is where we're at. It's been expiated, but it speaks nothing of the man's feelings. It doesn't address at all the man's hurt. It doesn't deal with anything there within the man himself, his pain, and this is anger, his hostility. He may look there and say, you will never mention that company again. We will never drive by it. That man's name, the owner, will never be mentioned in this house. All right, they gave me a check. And so they give me a fancy chair to go out into a car now that they build for me that lifts the chair and goes in, and I can be as mobile as I can possibly be. But I was a surfer. I went, honey, I had my friends, we hiked, we did this, we did that, we traveled. My life is gone. I can't do any of that. And here, the anger, the hurt, the wrath, expiation deals with legally. Propitiation, on the other hand, deals with all the hostility. Propitiation is a word there that it takes care of. It's a word that deals with all of the hurt, all the pain, all the suffering. And when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't merely expiate our sins. He just didn't simply, all right, you sin, you're a bad person, we want you in heaven, or something, but so here we're paying it. And here is paid. It's expiated. The wage of sin is death. And I'm paying it. But the gift of God is eternal life. Here, you can go to heaven now. At the same time, God, but you may think of God, say, but just go, leave me alone. I'm still mad at you. The way you treated me, the way you lived, the way the things you said, the way you treated other people, all right, is forgiven. Some people, it's interesting, they know God has expiated for them, but they still go on carrying, thinking God's angry at them. It's thinking God, you know, is mad at them. Maybe there's some of you, some people actually, oh no, I'm in church. Is the roof going to fall in on me? You know, I know God's mad. He's chasing me down. Everybody has said someday God's going to get his hands on you. And when he does, he's going to twist your neck right off you, buddy. You know, we've got almost this thing, God's hunting us. Well, God's hunting you, but not to kill you. Because what happened when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't merely expiate, he propitiated. That is, all of God's anger, disappointment, wrath was poured out on Jesus. You know, when you look, a lot of people, you know, we know the cross, everybody's familiar with it. You don't have to be a Christian long. But to stop and realize his crucifixion was unlike any other known. I mean, he had two thieves next to him, one on both sides. They were crucified. They were crucified. And crucifixion was common, you know, way of, you know, of killing people, you know, putting to death. That was the death penalty. But what they did to Jesus was way overboard. There was nothing like this. To have these guys put something over his head and then begin to pulverize him, beat him, beat him, beat him. Who is it? Who is it that's hitting you? What's been, who? Pick him out. And then after that, then they take his back and they rip it open with a cat of nine tails, just shredded. And then they jam a crown of thorns on his head. The spear goes in his side. They pluck out his beard. Isaiah says his visage was so marred, he wasn't recognizable as a man. They pulverized him. And there's something there. It was just like somebody just unloaded an intense amount of hatred or anger or wrath. And we realize as well that all this was prophesied. Isaiah, long before, it wasn't just some guys that decided, let's pulverize them today and just go do it. No, Isaiah said this would happen long ago. It was all there, the crown, the spear. This was a God-set appointment for Jesus to go through. Because you see, Jesus was propitiating all the anger and the hostility of God's wrath on sin was taken out on him, so he has none left. Today, Jesus looks at you and he looks at me and we think, Jesus, you've got to be so disappointed in me. I've let you down. I know you've got to be angry. I told you I'll be better. You know my promises. I know my promises. Lord. But you see, Jesus has no desire to gain us by guilt. To gain us, you know, our love by something there that you owe it to me. You're a bad person. Now start putting it right. No, Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. He says, what grasps me isn't guilt. What's taken over my life isn't, you know, all this, you know, that I did or I owe him. What has grasped me is the love of Jesus to do what he did. To go through what we went through, to make sure absolutely, totally that the Father could all of eternity look at me. And when I would say, Lord, I'm so sorry, he would say, for what? You know what I did? No. I've taken your sin, removed it as far as the east is from the west, buried it in the depths of the sea, hidden it behind my back, and behold, I'll remember it no more. I know nothing of what are you talking about? You never hurt me. You never disappointed me. I'm a child. I love you. And that's what constrains. That's what ought to be happening within our heart and within our life. You know, there, and where God looks at us and he's propitiating for us. But he's also, this the ark there of the covenant, it speaks as well of the praise of Jesus. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. All right, now we have this mercy seat, now it's being made, but on it, the cherubim will be at one end and the other cherub will be at the other end. You shall make the cherub at the two ends of it at one piece with the mercy seat. It's all tied in here together, the propitiation and what's going on with these angels, the cherubim. And he says, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat, and with their wings they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. Now here we have these cherubim. In the Bible, they're seraphim. In Isaiah tells us there that when he saw that he's taken up there, and he's taken up in the Lord. He says, in the year the king died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he's taken and he sees him. He says, but above him there's these seraphim. He says, they had six wings. With twain they covered their face, or their face with twain they covered their feet. And with twain they did fly. And they said, holy, 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 God Almighty. And angels, wherever you go in the Bible so often, whenever God is around, a picture in heaven, he's surrounded by angels. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John, he's taken to heaven. And he said, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, you know, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as are in the sea, and all of them I heard saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Here we have these millions of angelic beings round about the throne of God, the Lamb in the midst of it, the Lamb who had been slain there, you know, who is so worthy for what he has done. And here they are filled with endless praise forever and ever. You know, in heaven and earth, under the earth, in the sea, everywhere. This massive sense of worship and of praise as they gaze upon the throne and the Lamb in the midst of it. And worship overtakes them. Now, one of the things about worship of God, we know he will not tolerate vain repetition. This is not just some sort of mechanical thing where God's just created millions of beings. I want them to say, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and riches and wisdom and strength. And, you know, no, God, he don't want robots. He wants truth. Jesus said, pray not as the Pharisees who pray with vain repetition. He said, don't talk to God that way. It's your Father. You go and you tell him what's on your heart. You talk to him. He said, we know if God won't allow it on earth and tell us not to do it, we know he won't allow it around the throne, which tells us every time that they may bow down and come back up and worship, they'll see something fresh, something new of God they hadn't seen before, of his eternal, unending identity. So too with us. We'll never tire of him. Never tire, because everything we know in this life is finite. Everything we know has a point to where, okay, I've been there, done that. You know, but we have this nature, we go someplace and then we have kind of, then we squeeze out every drop of enjoyment or pleasure until, okay, kind of tired of that now. Got the last drop out of it. We'll never get the last drop out of heaven. There is no end to it or him. But here, as we find them before God worshiping, and the amazing thing about them is not one of them are redeemed by his blood. Not one of these has Jesus ever lived to make intercession for them. Not one of them is Jesus presenting faultless before God, as he does with you and me. As he ever lives to make intercession, presents his faultless, his blood goes on cleansing us, you know, constantly washing, loving, caring. And if angels do this, who aren't redeemed, and just based on the sight, how much more should the shouts and the praise of the redeemed sing? How much more should we, you know, there find ourselves? Charles Spurgeon once said, if I do not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve that my tongue be torn out of the roots of my mouth. If I don't bless and magnify his name, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the street should rise up and curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God, over head and ears, to infinite love and boundless compassion, I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts now. Magnify his glorious name. How we ought to be ones that we look there and realize. We will. We will, every one of us that have been redeemed. If your name is in the book of life, and though maybe he isn't the preeminent one now, you're not enjoying the blessings of his propitiation. You aren't letting him be your priest. You're doing your own thing, but you're a child of God. You're just not living and enjoying. Something else is preeminent. But the day will come, because none of us are perfect. He's not preeminent perfectly with anybody. And so we'll all find ourselves shocked when we get to heaven, but we will all be filled with unbelievable praise. We will all be destined for this, to realize, Lord, all of my life you are this. Every moment of my life you are this. Of every day, how patient, how long-suffering, how kind, beyond anything. And then lastly, one more thing. There's more, but we'll leave it with this. It speaks of a passion for Christ. Verse 12 says, "And you shall cast four rings of pure gold for it, and you shall put them in four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Now here we have this ark that is made. Four rings, two in each corner. And then a pole that goes through, there and goes to the other side, that it may be carried. And we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that none ought to carry the ark but the priest, and the ark is never to be moved but by the priest on their shoulders. And what an interesting thing here now, because he is going to go on from here and describe all the outgrowth of this preeminent centrality of Christ. And the rest of the ministry and the offerings and the sacrifices and the going on there in the holy place and going on within the priesthood and going on within the structures he builds out, and gets ultimately to the outer tent of this thing and the building of it. And it's this massive structure. But it's one that whenever they were moved, they were instructed, you can take all of that. It's very weighty and it's huge. But whenever they would move, they would pack it all up. And they would just put it on carts. And an ox could just draw it anywhere. Wherever you're going, pack it up, go. Except for one thing, the ark. You will not put that on a cart. You will carry that. The priest will carry that. And here, this incredible picture, in a sense there, of God looking and saying, that essentially, I'm not a God of convenience. I'm a God of love. I'm your God who, I don't want to be thrown on a cart. I don't want to be hauled around, with a bumper hitch, where you're going. I'll take every burden of your life. Cast all your cares upon me, and I will care for them. I will solve all your problems. Give every bit of it to me. I will take every burden. The only burden I will leave with you is the burden of myself. The great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For in this, he said, lies all the law and the prophets. Everything I've wanted to say. But the central thing is like Paul says, oh, that I may know him. The burden there within the human soul of looks there and says, God, you have taken everything. Now the only thing that weighs heavy upon me, the great longing, is you. To know you. To know you more. To know you deeper. To know you richer. To know more about you. You carry everything else. We haul all that around. But one thing God says, I want to remain. I've been married, it'll be 50 years in the next couple of months. I'll tell you, my wife, she does not want to be a wife of convenience. She's not like being, she's not just, honey, do that. I try it all the time. Just, she looks there, doesn't work real good. She kind of wants to be loved. She kind of has this thing there about that after the years. She's a little slow learning it, but learning it more and more. That love is a wonderful burden. You carry. And there the Lord looks and he says, until you want to carry me, if you're trying to just have me in your life on convenience, whenever you think here or there, oh, by the way, maybe I need you now, get up here. said, it's not going to work. You'll carry me. And by the way, we have no choice in terms of, tomorrow morning, we'll all wake up, Lord willing. But as you wake up tomorrow, you're going to pick up something. Everybody does. You're going to carry something. And you're either going to carry your marriage, your children, your job, your trials, your burdens. You're going to pick them all up, put them in your backpack, and you're going to go out carrying whatever that load is. Carrying whatever the weight of that is, that stress is, because that's what I do. Everybody carries something. Or tomorrow you can get up and carry him. And say, Lord, I can't carry these other things. Will you carry them? He says, yes. I didn't design you to carry any of that. I designed you to carry me. And you carry me. You get me central. You make sure I'm the preeminent one. I'm the priest tomorrow. I'm the one leading and guiding. I'm the one filling you. I'm the one propitiating me. I'm the one that's, walking together with you. When that's the burden of your heart and life, all the other ones are mine. But if I'm not there, then all the other ones are yours. Your choice. And hopefully today, maybe some of us, we come in here and we feel like, Lord, nobody understands me. He says, I do. I understand you very well. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Oh, I've seen it. I've seen it all. And I love you. I'll help you. Do you want it? That's the issue. I'll do it. Amen. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your magnificence. How we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, what you are, what you're all about. And Lord, we'll spend the rest of eternity and win. Even then, we will never, ever catch up with you. That our love for you, our good, seeing something of your glory, of your nature, of your power, the endless nature of it. Lord, we'll never, ever come to the end. We'll never tire of it. And thank you, Lord, that you have never tired of us. Lord, I thank you, Isaiah tells us. Sometimes we think you must be tired, you must be weary, and yet Isaiah says that he will not tire, nor will he grow weary until he has completed his work. Lord, thank you. You're not tired of us. Lord, I pray that today that things would just in our heart, that the love of Christ could constrain me. It would motivate me. Not guilt, not pressure, not the weight of the world, but to realize I was made to be the temple of the living God. Lord, take your throne. Be in the center. Fill us and strengthen us. Jesus, in your glorious name we pray. Amen.